We return after a month away from the Gospel of Mark to chapter 5 and verse 21, a place where we left off a month ago. We're reading from verse 21 to verse 43. This is the third, in this portion of the Gospel, this is the third in a series of dramatic demonstrations of the Lord's power and authority. Each of them concludes with the amazement of those who witnessed these events. He stilled the tempest on the Sea of Galilee and left his disciples, we read, terrified and nonplussed. He healed the demon-possessed man, and as we read in verse 20, all the people were amazed. The narrative we are about to read we'll conclude in verse 42 with some of the same people once again completely astonished. These narratives are demonstrations of the unique authority of the Son of God, the demonstration of the Lord's credentials as the Messiah, and of the confusion of the people in the face of His divine power and authority. We might expect that everyone would be thrilled, and no doubt some were, and many of them were in a certain way. But most were amazed, confused, and afraid. They'd never encountered anything like this. They didn't know what to make of it. The presence of the divine glory is invariably disturbing and unsettling, so far above us as God is. Our text this morning provides another example of Mark's technique of interpolation, or as it has sometimes been called, a narrative sandwich. The account of the healing of the synagogue ruler's daughter is interrupted by the account of the woman with a hemorrhage, and then we return to the synagogue's daughter at the end. In this way, Mark relates the two accounts to one another, and as we have seen with the use of this technique before in the Gospel, the section in the middle provides the key to the interpretation of the whole. Of course, in this particular case, it's the way the events unfolded, though Mark might certainly have written up the two incidents separately. There are other features of the narrative that link the accounts together. In both cases, the Lord is met by a rebuke. In both, the Lord comes into contact with uncleanness, the bleeding of the woman and the corpse of the child. Both concern females. The length of the woman's illness and the age of Jairus' daughter are both 12 years and so on. By including these details, Mark draws the two together and reminds us that both of these incidents disclose the same lesson. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, returned to the Jewish portion of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A ruler of the synagogue, Rosh HaKnesset, was the president of the local Jewish worshiping assembly, the head of the local council of elders, the moderator of the session, or perhaps the clerk of the session of the synagogue, we might say. In any case, he was an important man. The recollection of his name, Jairus, Mark does not include or provide many proper names in his gospel, maybe due to the fact that the man was known to Peter and perhaps to the church, another eyewitness touch in the narrative, in other words. Is his name evidence of the fact that he became a convert and a member of the early Christian assembly? Quite probably so. Jairus loved his daughter, and she was dying. The words used suggest that she was at death's door, and so he came to Jesus in desperation. Luke adds the detail that she was Jairus' only daughter. So obviously the Lord's reputation as a healer was already established in the public mind. And then with powerful understatement, Mark tells us that Jesus turned away from the enormous crowd to help this desperate man pleading for the life of his daughter. And the crowd obviously followed, wanting to know what would happen. To be jostled, pressed, is hardly an uncommon experience in an Eastern market or street. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So without a moment to spare, Jairus' daughter's life hanging in the balance, the Lord is now diverted by the need of another person. This woman was not important like the synagogue ruler. She was an outcast, in fact, on account of her condition. I think it's a wonderfully human touch that Luke, who includes this same incident in his gospel, being a doctor himself, leaves out the part about her having suffered a great deal under the care of doctors. This woman's condition, of course, would have rendered her unclean, unable to enter the temple, and in fact, making unclean anyone who touched her. So her long and fruitless search for a cure was motivated not only by her physical distress, but by the social and religious isolation that resulted from it. Menstrual bleeding and the impurity that resulted from it was the subject of an entire tractate of the Mishnah. It was a more public phenomenon than it is today, and then we can hardly understand it to be in our day. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" The humanity of the Lord here. He doesn't know who touched him. Most of the time in the Gospels, we are dealing with the Lord Jesus as a man in his human nature. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?' Hundreds of people have touched you," is the point. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, the woman had been, as a result of her affliction, perpetually unclean. She would have made Jesus unclean by touching him. So she wouldn't want to draw attention to herself for these reasons. But Jesus is not interested only in the fact that a person had been helped. He wants to know that person. He wants to connect with that person, to speak with him or her. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The Lord, far from reproaching her, extends compassion to her, suggested by addressing her as daughter. No one else in the Gospels is addressed by the Lord Jesus as daughter. And the woman hears from the Lord's mouth that her healing is not a temporary remission, but a permanent cure. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" So the attention paid to this woman has meant that Jairus' daughter has been forgotten, and now she is dead. And at the very moment Jesus is speaking with his woman about her deliverance, men arrive with the news that Jairus' daughter has died. So the interruption, so profitable to this woman, has apparently cost the life of this girl. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." By the way, as with the men who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus, here is another instance in the gospel, of which there are several, of someone else's faith being the instrument of a person's deliverance. Jairus believed, and as we shall see, his daughter lived again. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Another eyewitness touch. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now the Lord is obviously speaking figuratively. She sleeps only in the sense that she is soon to get up. He wants Jairus and his wife to think of their daughter as someone who is about to awaken, just as the rest of the Bible wants us to think of the dead in Christ as sleeping precisely because they will awaken and live again. The wailing is indication enough that the girl was, in fact, literally dead, and the people knew her to be dead. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, another eyewitness touch, and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Another of Peter's eyewitness recollections, the very words that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which of course have then to be translated for Mark's Greek hearers and readers. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. This is one of three restorations to life effected by the Lord Jesus during his ministry, at least that are recorded for us in the Gospels. This girl, the daughter of the synagogue ruler, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, the Lord's own friend. Apparently, we're meant to understand that the astonishment is on the part of these people who were actually there to witness the miracle, the three disciples and Jairus and his wife, the girl's mother. We're not told what the mourners and the rest thought when they saw the girl alive again. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. A lovely touch. The Lord's practical sympathy. The people were overawed, but he knew that after a long illness and after an experience of death, she would be hungry. Once again, in Jewish territory, the Lord takes steps to keep the public excitement under control. Lord our God, we have here before us a remarkable moment in the life of the world and the history of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealing so much about him and our relationship to him, and how it is that we receive his blessing. Teach us, O God, impress this truth upon our hearts forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The two accounts, thus sandwiched together, have this key element in common. Both concern individuals in desperate need of help. Helpless in themselves, who have no hope apart from Jesus, and looking to him, find deliverance. They're very different people, the woman and the girl, even the woman and the synagogue ruler, Jairus. They come to Jesus in different ways, he openly and she surreptitiously. They have different physical conditions, but they are alike in this. Only Jesus can give them what they desperately need, and they seem to know and understand that. We have already said that the Lord's miracles serve not only as his credentials as the Messiah and the Son of God, they serve not only to authenticate his claim to be the one sent from heaven for the life of the world, but they illustrate, they depict, they describe the salvation he has come to bring. It's interesting and very important that what Jesus actually said to the woman who had been healed by touching him was, Daughter, your faith has saved you. The Greek word could, in the context, mean healed in the physical sense, or saved in the sense of being granted eternal life. And already in this gospel, the Lord has used a physical healing as a picture of eternal salvation. Remember how he told the paralyzed man who had been let down in front of him through a hole dug in the roof of the house where he was, your sins are forgiven. Not your paralysis is healed, but your sins are forgiven. The man was brought to Jesus for the healing of his body, and yet he received something far more, the salvation of his soul. Mark's readers would have heard that word, saved, and they would have thought, saved, not healed. They would have thought of the forgiveness of this woman's sins, of her peace with God, and the hope of everlasting life in heaven. What this woman and this girl were in desperate need of, first and foremost, was not the healing of their bodies, but their peace with God, the forgiveness of their sins. Whether or not they understood that, coming to Jesus in faith that he could help them, they received not only the temporary blessing of physical healing, but the eternal blessing of his love and acceptance. But that isn't all. Jesus draws attention to the connection between physical healing and eternal salvation in another striking way in this same passage. He says to the girl in the presence of Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother, "Little girl, get up." But the word he used is the word used scores of times in the New Testament for the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. What he said in the context of the entire New Testament, what he said in the context of the understanding that Mark's readers and hearers would bring to this narrative was, "Little girl, rise to life." And this point is emphasized when he calls attention to the fact that the girl was dead only to live again. He told everyone that she was sleeping, the very way in which the dead in Christ are described in the pages of the New Testament. They sleep. They may be said to sleep because one day they will live again. They will awaken. This little girl died, but she rose again. And lest that point be missed, the word the NIV translates "stood up" in verse 42 is again a word used many times elsewhere for the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. When we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that at the second coming the dead in Christ shall rise, it is that same word that Mark uses here, a word whose larger meaning and reference Mark's hearers would not fail to notice. The older woman was saved. The little girl rose again. These are pictures of eternal salvation. They are almost certainly actual moments of eternal salvation. And how was it that they received the gift of eternal life? Well, it is the answer to that question upon which the emphasis falls in this narrative sandwich. First, Jesus makes this remarkable statement to this poor dear woman, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." Well, we might quibble at that remark. It was, of course, Jesus who had saved her. It was his divine power, his authority over illness and every human condition that had saved her. But lest there be any mistake on this point, Jesus makes the striking statement to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And then to confirm that point, lest anyone miss it, he says to the synagogue ruler moments later, "The man who has just heard the shattering news of the death of his beloved and only daughter, don't be afraid, just believe." In English, faith and believe are related to one another in meaning, but not in form. But in Greek, as here, faith and believe are different forms of the same word. What we have here, in other words, in Jesus' own words, is the very point the Apostle Paul would later hammer away at in his letters. Men receive the salvation of God by faith. Insofar as salvation depends upon them, it depends upon their trusting in Jesus for what they themselves cannot do, which is all that Paul means by saying that we are justified by faith and not by works. We have here in this passage, and intentionally so, an essential lesson in the place of faith in the salvation of human beings. Faith in Jesus, believing in him, trusting in him, counting on him for what one cannot accomplish or achieve or obtain himself or herself. This is what these two did. This is what Jesus draws our attention to in what they did. This little girl was dead, and her father's faith in Jesus brought her new life. This woman was unclean. Her faith in Jesus saved her. Now, why does the Lord speak this way? Well, the reason has always been understood by the Christian church. By making faith the condition of his blessing, God has made us all to understand that salvation is not by our work, but by Christ's. It's not our achievement. It's his. It's not our doing. It's the Lord's. Faith is the act of looking away from yourself to someone else, to Christ, counting on Him, trusting Him, knowing that He must act or we cannot be saved. Salvation through faith is therefore the fitting way to give expression to the reality of salvation by grace. Faith in us answers to the fact that salvation is a gift of God, a gift we by no means earn, we merely receive. A proof of that is that while it was no doubt a weak and imperfect faith in both cases here that looked to Christ, this woman with all her doubts and fears had the superstitious idea that if she could just touch the Lord, she would be healed. And Jairus apparently was under the assumption that his daughter could be healed only if the Lord was actually in the room with her and placed his hands on her. There was something very physically superstitious about the understanding of Christ's power to save in the hearts of these people. Nevertheless, however weak and imperfect their faith, it was definitely not a weak or imperfect healing that resulted. A poor but real faith still connected them to Jesus Christ Himself, who unleashed on their behalf anything but a poor and imperfect divine power. And so it didn't enter this woman's mind that she'd been healed by her faith. Nor did it enter Jairus' mind that he himself had raised his daughter to life by his faith. Jesus had shown this almighty power on their behalf and had done so because they had looked to Him. They could have looked to themselves, to doctors, to other religious figures all their lives, and the woman would never have been delivered from her illness, and this little girl would have been laid cold in the grave. He did these great things for them simply because they thought He could and would. And so they appealed in their own imperfect way to Him. Faith, said Martin Luther, who knew a great deal about it, is nothing else but a sure and steadfast looking to Christ. It's a very interesting observation to be made, the observation the disciples made in verse 31. There was a crowd. The street or marketplace in which they were walking was crowded, as Oriental streets and markets are still today. It was much more crowded because of the excitement that Jesus had generated and the multitudes of people who had come to hear Him and see Him. The crowd, as crowds will, still today, in fact, pressed around Him. He was shoved and touched by many people. But none of the others who touched Jesus in the crowd, none of the others who made physical contact with the Son of God that day, caused power to go out from Him. Many touched Him that day who received no benefit at all from that contact. Only this woman who touched Him, precisely because she believed in Him and in His power, because she knew He could do for her and He alone what she desperately needed to have done, she touched Jesus in faith. And that made all the difference. And Jesus took the occasion to raise her sights and those of the girl's parents and our sights to the way in which that same faith in Him brings a far greater deliverance than simply that of deliverance from a disease. You see, no one can read the New Testament. No one can read an account like this, not thoughtfully, not with his mind and heart and spirit engaged, without over and over again realizing that whatever Jesus may have given these people, healing them, even raising them from the dead, was a temporary benefit only. They had to die eventually. Their lives in this world had to come to an end. It was written then as now, it is appointed that man is destined to die. This little girl, like Jesus' friend Lazarus, died twice. Once when she was 12 and then again when she was an older woman. What every human being craves to know is whether there is a healing that never fails. A new life that does not end, that transcends the grave into which all of us must eventually go. And it is precisely to answer this question that Jesus acted and then spoke as He did on that never-to-be-forgotten day. He wanted everyone, he wanted the world to know that salvation and resurrection to eternal life were there for the taking, for everyone and anyone, great or small, who looked to him. Now let me bring this lesson home to your hearts and minds if I can, the Lord helping me. We are, you are, very likely to think, if you're honest with yourself, and particularly honest with yourself about yourself, you're very likely to think your afflictions, your own troubles being what they have been and weighing upon you as they have, you are, I say, likely to think it would have been a greater kindness if the Lord had simply kept this dear woman from those 12 terrible years of suffering and poverty and humiliation and isolation. 12 years is a long time. Wouldn't it have been kinder simply to keep her healthy than to allow her to suffer that ailment for those long years? And similarly, wouldn't it have been kinder to keep the hearts of this dear man and his wife from being so cruelly broken, first by the sickness of his daughter, and then by her failing, and finally by the news that she had died? Can you see the red-rimmed eyes and the agony in the face of that dear mother when her husband returned home with Jesus and Peter and James and John? Wouldn't God's mercy to her and to her family have been greater if she had kept the girl from getting sick in the first place? But the answer to those questions is decisively no. If all we were talking about was a physical disease, perhaps there would be a reason to think it better for these people never to have been sick. But if we're talking about their eternal lives, about their entrance into heaven, their peace with God, the forgiveness of their sins, if we're talking about their salvation and their resurrection on the last day, which Jesus says so clearly here we are talking about, well then no. Nothing is so important than that they come to Jesus, and no matter what it takes to bring them, to make them come, to be desperate enough to make them look to Him and to reach out to Him, that is what they need more than anything and everything else. What if the doctors had cured this woman sometime during those 12 years? It's terrible to think that for all the money she had paid them, they might have effected a cure. Some early form of a hysterectomy. Her bleeding would have stopped. There would have been no reason for her to force her way through the crowd on that day in the street and put her hand on the Son of God. She would never have discovered His saving power, never have heard those mighty words, "Daughter, your faith has saved you," and never learned that her illness was nothing more than a picture of a far deeper and far more intractable problem that no doctor had ever or could ever resolve. In her case, thank God for ineffective doctors. Thank God that she was left with nowhere else to turn but to Jesus Himself. Let people look somewhere else, and they will. They always will. They come to Jesus when they have no one else to turn to and are desperate for help. I tell you with absolute certainty, if you could talk to that dear woman or to that child and to her parents, Jairus and his wife, they would tell you the same thing. It is better to be sick. It is better even to die if by one's desperation he or she comes to Jesus Christ and discovers His power, not simply to heal, but to save and bring to life forever. These people would never say that they wished they had not suffered those 12 years or had never endured the heartbreak of thinking that they had lost their daughter. Had they not been brought to that state of utter desperation, they would never have sought out Jesus and never received so much more than they had ever asked for or thought to ask for. A healing that lasts forever and a resurrection to eternal life. Listen to these people, once so broken-hearted, now so happy, speaking to you across the ages. For you also suffer as they did in one way or another. You may have good health, but the salvation Christ gave them, you need just as much as they ever did. You may not have this woman's particular condition, but you are spiritually unclean just as she was, needing God's forgiveness as she did. You may live long years in this world, but you're going to die just as surely as Jairus' daughter died, not once but twice. Will your death be but a sleep from which one day you will awake to new and endless life? There is not a person in this world, no matter what his or her circumstances, there is not a person in this world for whom this question is not finally the supreme, the only question of life. And to everyone, the Lord says the same thing as he said to these: faith in me will save you. Do not fear, only believe. And it's ours this morning to take this wonderful history to heart and to apply its lesson to our lives. There are things you desperately need and you are helpless to obtain. You have no power over the things that truly and finally and eternally threaten you and your life. But there is someone who does. Jesus Christ, the Almighty. And His hospital is fully endowed for the service of the poor and the needy. And what is more, for those who trust in Him, a perfect and everlasting cure is absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed against all possible relapse. This woman could have touched priests, elders, and other men until there were none left in the country to touch, and she would have been no better off for it. And the best men, the most righteous and the most powerful, could have told this girl to get up until they were hoarse, and she would have lain there cold and still until they laid her in her grave. But because these two desperate people looked to Jesus for help, these extraordinary deliverances came to pass. He did it. He met their need. And it was His power that made the unthinkable perfectly possible. Through their faith in Jesus, the power of God was displayed for their blessing. Theirs wasn't the greatest faith, but look what it obtained. I hope every one of you with a weak and imperfect and defective faith like mine takes as much encouragement from that as I do. Even a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ is powerful to save, because He is almighty to save. No wonder Jesus said in another place that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move mountains. Jesus can move mountains. And faith connects you to Him. Now, what of you? In what ways are you like this woman or this dead child? For what do you need the help that Jesus alone can supply? Your children, your marriage, your work, your income, your inner fears and turmoil, your life, your health, your sins, especially your sins. You've tried everything else, but you're left where you've been. Look to the Lord like this woman did, like Jairus did. Don't take no for an answer. Press forward to reach Him. Plead with Him. Acknowledge to Him that if He won't help you, there is no help for you. Even those of us who have been Christians the longest know how easy it is to let our faith become a principle, an idea, rather than an actual looking to Christ and looking to Him every day for all sorts of things, great and small. Robert Murray McShane's formula, and scarcely a truer, more lively faith can be imagined than his, was this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Well, you do that. You keep count. And you do that every day. 10 looks at Christ for every look at yourself. And I promise you, in His name, it will utterly and permanently and wonderfully transform and empower your life. It will bring wonders down from heaven, as it did for these two people. They went to Jesus for what they needed. They found all they wanted and so much more. Go and do likewise. And your experience will be as theirs. Amen.